Today we're continuing in our study in the book of Exodus, as you just heard. So if you don't have your Bibles out, go ahead and grab them or pull up your device. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 4, 18 through 31 this morning. Just a refresher, a reminder of what this book is all about. Exodus is a book about rescue. It's a book about rescue and freedom. It's a book about God rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt, from slavery to Pharaoh, and bringing them into service of himself. It's a book about being set free from the worship of false dead gods that lead to death and destruction. And it's about being rescued from that and brought into a true freeing worship of Yahweh, the Lord God, the living God of all creation. And today we're going to see a very specific and crucial aspect of God's motivation to rescue us and the effect that his rescue has on our lives. What we're going to see in our passage today is that God is not just rescuing some random group of people. This isn't like some random act of kindness that God's like, oh, there's some people in slavery. Let me go set them free and be nice to them. But that God is intentionally rescuing his people as his son. That he is their father and they are his son. And so we're going to be looking at the fatherhood of God and explore what it means to be rescued as a son. The sonship of God's people is a theme throughout all of Scripture. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, you might be going, aha, I knew it. I knew the Bible was sexist. I knew the Bible preferred men over women, but it doesn't. I want to set your mind at ease. Don't worry, we're gonna get there. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But this is not excluding women. It's not minimizing women. It has to do with more with the significance of what it meant culturally in this time to be a firstborn son. And the idea is that all of us in Christ are treated like that, like what it was to be a firstborn son in the Near East ancient world at that time. And so we're going to talk about finding freedom in the sonship that we have in God through Christ. God rescued you if you're a Christian. God rescued you as a son. If you're not a Christian, God wants to rescue you as his son. But this isn't the kind of freedom, the kind of rescue into freedom that our culture sees and strives for and looks for, is it? It's not the kind of freedom that we see out there, that we hear about on the news, where what we really want is we want no authority over us, right? We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We want to call the shots because that's what we think, at least culturally, is true freedom. But we know scripturally, because God tells us, that really just leads us further into slavery. The freedom that Moses is communicating to us and God through his scriptures communicating to us is not a freedom from all authority. It doesn't cast off all masters, but this freedom is making sure that we are serving the right master, making sure that the right authority is over us, that we are submitted to Jesus. That's where true freedom comes from. And this concept of fatherhood, the concept of the fatherhood of God, is huge for us as Christians without understanding that God is your father, that he is a good and perfect father, and that you are his son. You're really unable to fully grasp and understand and walk out the Christian life as God intended, with peace and joy and in the rest that God provides for us through Jesus. Pastor and theologian J.R. Packer wrote a book called Knowing God. I would highly recommend it to all of us. It's a very good book. A little deep, but that's okay, right? We're looking to go deep into our understanding of God. But he says in this book, Knowing God, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. Find out how important it is to him. Find out how much he he or she thinks about and understands and lives in the reality of that. And he goes on, if this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayer and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. We need to understand what it is to understand God as our Father and live in relationship with him as our Father and us being his Son. 2 weeks ago, we saw that God revealed himself, right? In the burning bush, he revealed himself as holy and as high and lifted up above all things. And he also, at the same time, revealed himself to be near, to be close to us. He said, I see the affliction of my people, and I'm coming to them. But here, we're seeing that this nearness that God has revealed himself as, to be near to us, to be close to us, isn't just in a sense of proximity. It's not just like he's close to us, like he sees us and he's with us. This is in the sense of relationship, and not just a friend relationship, not just an acquaintance relationship, but a very deep, very intimate relationship, the relationship between a father and a son. And so in our passage today, we see that God is revealing himself as our Father. And if you're a Christian, that means he's revealing himself to you as your Father because you are his Son. The fatherhood and the sonship of God is a unique and a crucial relationship. We know that even as humans, right? We know that because some of us have experienced the lack of fatherhood in our life. And we know the effect of that, right? We've experienced the either abuses or lack, whether it's passive failure in fatherhood or whether it's aggressive failure and abuses in fatherhood. We've experienced that. And when sin and selfishness rules a father's heart, there's not just a lack of something good, there's damage that's done, right? And so what that shows us is that the relationship of a father to a son is extremely important. Many of us carry those scars, but some of you had great fathers. And so on the other end of the spectrum, you've experienced the love and the protection, the commitment, determination, care, and the wisdom of a good father, a father who made sacrifices for you, who taught you truth, who gave you wisdom and didn't take the easy way out. But the reality is, whether we had a good father or a bad father in an earthly sense, all of us are broken. All of us are lacking something in the way of being a perfect father. We're imperfect reflections of our heavenly Father. But he is a perfect, faithful, holy, loving, pursuant, caring, merciful Father. So let's start by looking at the sonship that is ours because of God. Now, I want us to remember the context here as we get into this story. Remember the context. Moses just had this incredible encounter with God in a burning bush that wasn't burning, where God revealed himself and said, listen, I've heard the cries of my people. I've seen their sufferings. And Moses, I'm sending you. I'm sending you to go rescue my people, right? But Moses wasn't too sure about it, right? Now we're looking at the 80-year-old Moses. And the 80-year-old Moses seems to have lost a little oomph. Right, he seems to have lost some ambition, or he's succumbed to fear, or he's grown cynical, or he's gotten too comfortable in the position that, you know, the place that he's at, because he's putting up all these excuses. Alvin did a great job of laying those out for us last week. It's like, well, God, I don't speak well, or they won't believe me, or what if they reject me? And God says, I choose you, and you're going to go rescue my people. When God does that, you really don't have a choice, right? Now, look with me at verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. That seems like a normal conversation, right? Except Moses just saw God in a burning bush in the desert, right? What's going on with this? Before we get into the meat of this passage, I want to draw out a few points about this. I think I think Moses is still unsure about all this. I don't think Moses is on board yet. Notice the silence about God. Right? Here's God in a burning bush, and Moses is like, I don't know about that. And God's like, here's some mighty signs and wonders. Moses is like, I don't think this is a good idea. God says, no, I'm going to be with you in power. I will be with you. Please not me, God. Okay, since you're afraid of the dark, I'll send a friend with you, and I'll be with you, and don't forget your staff, right? God has the last word there. We never hear from Moses in the text again. The next thing we hear is him going home and talking to Jethro. We don't hear any repentance. Lord, forgive my unbelief. Forgive my fear. Forgive my laziness. We don't hear any faith. You are powerful. I was wrong. I can trust you. I will believe you. We just see Moses go back home. And then when he gets home, he's strangely silent again with Jethro. Wouldn't you expect, like, in my mind, there's a scene from Seinfeld, like Kramer busting through the door, like, you're not going to believe what just happened. There's this burning bush. It was on fire, but it wasn't burning. And God's talking to me out of this bush. And he sends me down. I'm going to go. Like, you know, can't even talk straight. But where is that? Where's the amazement? Where's even if it's just confusion? This isn't normal for this to happen. It's more like, hey, Pops, how's it going? Hey, where were you? I was just hanging out in the desert. Oh, by the way, I was thinking about going back to Egypt and seeing if the boys were still around. Yeah, okay, yeah, go in peace. It's like, what? What is that? Is that the normal conversation that you think you'd be having after experiencing what Moses just experienced? He says nothing about the burning bush. Nothing about God speaking to him. Nothing about the fact that God just commissioned him to go save a nation from slavery. I think Moses is still wavering. I think he's still not sure. I think he still doesn't fully trust God with all this. But as God has done in the past and will continue to do, God will encourage and lead Moses and comfort him and walk him through the process to get his eyes off of himself and to get his eyes back on God, to see that God is the one doing this work. God is the one who has the power in the situation. God is the one who is going to make this happen. It's almost like Moses is at a place where he knows this is right. He knows he's not going to really get out of this. Maybe somewhere in his conscience, he knows, I've got to do this, but his heart hasn't yet caught up. He's still kind of got a bad attitude. He's still got a lot of questions. He's still unsure. He's moving. He's moving forward, but he's not happy about it. He's not sure about it. He's still not feeling, keyword feeling, great about it. And so there's this tension in between verse 17 and verse 18. But it's not a complete tension. We see progress because he's not really honest with his father-in-law about what has gone on and why he really wants to go to Egypt. But at the same time, as he goes, he takes the staff. We notice him take the staff. And if you've read through the story, you'll notice that the staff used to be called Moses' staff. But now it's called the staff of God. So Moses is not fully there, but he knows, I'm going to have to go. And I can't do this alone. I'm going to need God. I'm going to need his power. And so there's a glimmer of hope. Moses is moving in the right direction here. Can any of us relate with that? You know what that tension's like? I know I'm supposed to do this. I don't want to do this, but I know I need to move in this direction, and so you start moving in that direction. Isn't that what it's like to walk in faith? Isn't that what Jesus, following Jesus, is like sometimes? That faith precedes God's power? Help me out here. Okay, like, because when God asks me to do something, And when God asks you to do something, wouldn't you rather see, okay, give me a sample, God. Show me what this is going to, like, show me the power, show me what's going to happen, then I'll wholeheartedly throw myself into it. But what you see over and over again, not every time, but over and over again through Scripture, is you see God calling someone to go, God calling someone to obey, and it's not till you're in it. It's not till you're on the road. It's not till you're on your way that God shows up and displays his power and does the impossible or does the thing that he says he's going to do that you think there's no way this is ever going to happen. That's why it's called faith. And I just want to encourage us this morning. God calls us to trust him and to obey him. He doesn't call us to know all the answers. He calls us to believe him. He doesn't call us to be able to do it all. He calls us to trust him that he's going to do it all. But at the same time, I think it's important for us to understand it's okay to have questions. It's okay to have doubt. Because faith isn't the removal of doubt. Faith is obedience in the midst of doubt. This stuff is not always neat and tidy. Actually, it's almost never neat and tidy. That's why we thank God for his grace that covers all of our imperfections and even in our obedience, our disobedience. So it's okay to have questions and doubts and struggles. The question is, are we going to do what God calls us to do in the midst of those things? Are we going to obey in the midst of doubts and struggles? Are we going to choose to believe God over the doubts that are pounding us in our minds and in our hearts? Are we going to trust him in spite of those things? And I think it's important to understand and realize that God is not a linear God. Like, when we have a task list, we hit one thing at a time. We do this, that's done. It has no connection to anything else in our life, right? Usually. When God works, it's connected to everything in our life, right? So when you step out in faith, not knowing how this is going to happen, but choosing to trust God that he's going to make it happen because his word is calling you to do this thing. But you don't know. There's doubt. There's fear. There's all these things. As you step out in faith, you begin to see the power of God. You begin to see God work. What happens to you? He's also transforming your heart. He's moving you from maybe even Moses, a heart of, you know, my heels are in the sand. Like, I'm moving forward, but in my heart, I'm still, my heels are, there's a line in the sand from my heels being drugged to suddenly the line's getting lighter and lighter. And lesser, to now I'm walking with God, to now I'm running with God, to now I'm in full faith with God. Why? Because as we walk in faith, as we step out and believe God, he changes our heart to be his heart. And we go from maybe having despair and fear and all of those things to having faith and joy and even passion to see God do what he's calling us to do. It's getting our eyes off of ourselves. And when we do that, he works in our hearts as well. That's how a good and gracious father treats the sons that he loves. And as we read on, what we see is that God is fighting for his firstborn son. Look at verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." When he talks about the miracles, he's talking about all the things Alvin covered last week, that God gave Moses these signs, these miracles, to prove that God was with Moses, right? The staff turned into a snake. His hand was turned leprous and then healed. The blood, the water from the Nile turning into blood. All of those things, that's what he's referring to. Don't forget to do all those things. And then there's this this phrase in there. God says, "But I will harden his heart." Okay? We can do an entire sermon on that phrase. We can do an entire series on that phrase, and we're going to talk about that more in the weeks to come, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that right now, but let me just say this. Pharaoh already had a hard heart, right? Pharaoh's heart was hard. It was evil. He has already decided to murder to call for the mass murder of all the sons, all the firstborn sons of the Hebrew people. It's not that God is this evil God that is coming in and, well, I'm going to harden his heart so I can pour out my power on him. Pharaoh's heart is starting out that way, which is really the way that all of our hearts have started out. And his heart was against God and against his people. So we'll come back to that in the weeks ahead. Let's look at verse 22 as well. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And in chapter 12, we're going to see that. We're going to see that happen in an event known as Passover. This is the last of 10 plagues that will come upon, that God will bring upon the Egyptian people, specifically over Pharaoh. But I want to focus on, for a minute, the change in the way that God refers to Israel. Up to this point, and he'll go back to this in future verses, God refers to Israel, to the Hebrew people, as my people. And they are his people. But in this particular passage, he refers to Israel as my son. And so I want you to think about it. The people of God have been, in a sense, kidnapped. They have been abducted. They've been held against their will, sold into slavery, and are being used and mistreated. And what would any good father do in a situation like that? If you have kids, think about being in the mall and you lose sight of your kids like for 10 seconds, for 30 seconds. It's like, I'm ready to pull out, you know, machetes and machine guns to do anything it takes to get my son back, right? We freak out. We panic. It's like all out sheer panic and attack mode at the same time because nobody is going to hurt my child. And that's us as imperfect, sinful parents. But God is a good, perfect, and relentless father. And he says, this is my firstborn son. And I love him. And I'm going to relentlessly pursue him. And I'm going to destroy those who try to stop me. Because God is passionately serious about his son, about his children. He's going to go after them, and he's going to get them back. Now, what's the significance of being a son? As I said before, the Bible isn't sexist. It's actually the opposite. It's not discriminating against women. The significance of being God's son has nothing to do with our gender now. It has everything to do with what it meant to be a firstborn son then. Culturally, the firstborn son had all the rights of the children in the family. He had the preeminence in the family. He had the blessing. He had the place of honor. He had the responsibility at some point to continue to lead the family as the next patriarch. He received a double inheritance. I want you to think about this for a minute. Did the firstborn son have anything to do with becoming the firstborn son? Nothing. It happened by God's sovereign will. And yet there was an incredible amount of blessing that came as a result of being the firstborn son. And so the picture here is that God's people, we are his sons. This isn't a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Since this doesn't mean that, you know, you get a double inheritance, so you get a Mercedes and a cat, you know, you get the your three favorite cars and a house to go with it and all the garage, you know. This isn't what this is talking about. The blessing isn't material things. The blessing is spiritual blessings. Belonging to God, being known by God, experiencing the full and complete security and love and acceptance of our Creator. And so all of us, every race, Child and adult, male and female, are all treated in God's kingdom, in God's family, are all treated as firstborn sons. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All the same, treated the same as sons. In the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2:29 says, even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And it's through the pouring out of the spirit that we become sons, because Peter quotes that very text in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, right after Pentecost, right after the Spirit is poured out on men, and says, the promise is to anyone. This is what Peter says. The promise is to anyone that the Lord calls to himself. All those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Those who were saved received the promise of the Holy Spirit, male and female. It's a beautiful picture of what it is to be treated as a son by God. And first, that means if you're his son, it means God is your father. You have a father who loves you. You have a father who relentlessly pursues you, who's committed to your good. Now, his good for you may not be your definition of what's good for you, but guess who's right? Guess who is good? Like the epitome of the definition of good? If there's a discrepancy between what we say is good and what he says is good, what he says is better, right? And so we can trust him for that. Having God as your father means, as his son, you have an eternal inheritance of spiritual blessings that is guaranteed by the Spirit that you have. And it means that the holy God of the universe, this awesome, terrible, fearful God, treats you as a son. That you've been brought near, that you've been adopted, that you have been grafted in indefinitely into the family of God as an heir with Christ. That's good news. That changes everything. That changes who you are. That changes how you see yourself and how you see God. That changes how you see the entire world, and it reestablishes who you are. It becomes a new identity for us in Christ. But in order for us to make sense of this, and to be able to make sense of what comes next in the father's pursuit of Moses and his fatherhood of Moses, what we're going to see, the weird passage, if you were paying attention when we were reading, in verses 24 through 26, we need some context, and we need to understand what's going on. So we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 17, and what's happening here is God comes to Abraham, and similar to what he did with Moses, he comes to Abraham and says, I choose you. I choose you, Abraham, and I'm going to make you my son, and all of your descendants will be my son. They will all be blessed as my son. So I'm going to have to pull this up here because I don't have a slide for it. So Genesis, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. When Abram, which was his name before God changes it to Abraham, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. You notice the intense focus on God, God initiating, God being their God, right? And God said to Abraham, verse 9, as for you, here's what Abraham is supposed to do and all his descendants. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Do you see? It's not just him and Abraham. It's him and all of his offspring. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 80, oh, sorry, that would not be good. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born, listen to the all-inclusive nature of this. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of the foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. What's going on here? God comes to Abraham. He says, I'm going to make a great nation from your offspring. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. You're going to be my firstborn sons. I'm going to give you an inheritance and a blessing. And the sign of my covenant with you, the sign of God's covenant that God pursued, that God acted, the sign that God initiated all of this, that you belong to me, that you're separate from the world and you are my distinct people, that you are my son, the sign is circumcision. And listen to the repetition in this verse. Every male, you and all your offspring, all generations, at 8 days old, every male in every household for all generations, whether part of your family or brought into your family, shall be circumcised. This was the Old Testament sign of belonging to God, of being covenanted with God as his son in his blessing. But there's a warning at the end of this. You either cut your son or you and your descendants will be cut off. Not because circumcision saves, but because it's a sign that the parents trust Yahweh to save. It's a response of faith and obedience that we trust Yahweh, that we worship Yahweh, that we belong to Yahweh. And to avoid this sign was a declaration of independence. It was essentially saying, we're going to do our own thing. We're going to do this our way. And that always leads to death. Now let's go back and look at our story in Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 4, verse 24. And let's just read this whole little section here. At a lodging place on the way, so Moses, Aaron, and Moses' family are on their way back to Egypt. They stop at a lodging place, and the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. What? Then Zipporah, his wife, took a flint, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it, and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Okay, what's going on here? Here it is in simple terms. Moses and the fam are on their way back. God shows up to kill Moses. His wife whips out a flint, circumcises their son, and touches Moses' feet with it and says, you're a bridegroom of blood to me. Can we just admit that's probably not on anyone's coffee mug? Right? And there's a lot that we don't know about this passage. Like, what's going on? There's a lot of details missing. But here's what we do know. We know what God said to Abraham in Genesis 17. God said, "You and all your offspring are to keep my covenant through circumcision, or you will be cut off." It isn't enough that Moses is going, that he's obeying. It isn't enough that he's doing one thing that God wants, but avoiding another thing that God is commanding him to do. God wants Moses' whole heart. He wants full obedience. He wants our hearts fully committed to him. See, obedience doesn't save you, but it does reveal the faith that we are saved by. You get that? Obedience does not save you, but obedience reveals the faith that you are saved by. And for some reason, Moses had neglected to do this for his son. He didn't keep the covenant, which revealed that he wasn't fully trusting or fearing God. If he did, he would have given his son this sign of the covenant, declaring, "We belong to God." But instead, he refused to do it. And in essence, he did his own thing, which is disobedience. And so what we have here is Moses being crushed by the holiness of God. His sin is encountering the holiness of God. Now, I think it's interesting. Moses just encountered the holiness of God face to face in a bush. When we experience the holiness of God, this is the effect that it has. It pushes us. It reveals us. Like 1 John says that when we walk in darkness, we're not with God, but when we're walking with God, we're in the light. It makes us transparent. It exposes everything about us. And when you're complete heart is exposed, those things that you're ashamed of, that you're able to hide most of the time, bring shame to us. It causes us to fall on our face before the holiness of God in fear. But Moses at the burning bush experienced up close and personal the holiness of God, and yet still has not done this, still has not gone back and kept the covenant, and yet God is relentless. God is pursuing his son, and he is bringing his holiness upon him. And I think if we're not careful, if we don't take the time to really understand these things and what's going on in the background and the context and the full story of God's redemptive plan, it's easy to just read over and go, okay, is God schizophrenic? Like, he just called him to go rescue his people. Now he's trying to kill him, right? But I don't think that's what's going on. God chose Moses to lead his people out of slavery and into a worship of him. How can Moses do that if he's not worshiping God himself? If his own life is demonstrating idolatry and independence and a stiff arm toward God in certain areas, especially certain key important areas as the covenant. And so Moses is ignoring his own sin, and this involves his family. He's not leading his family into this. So how can he lead and rescue an entire nation? He can't. He can't. But God loves him too much to ignore it, right? And this is a terrible predicament that Moses is in. How's he going to get out of it? Once again, Moses is saved by the actions of another. Right? Moses' wife acts fast. I mean, I don't, like I said, there's a lot of details that we don't know, but is she walking around with a flint in her pocket? Like, where did that, she's got like a Bowie knife or something, you know, there that, but she, bang, she's on it. She pulls out the flint. She performs the circumcision. You got to understand, like, I'm just a very normal guy. So talking about circumcision publicly is a little awkward. Okay. So there is such significance. There's such spiritual significance to this. But Scripture says it, so I have to say this stuff. Okay. She cut off his foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. What's that all about? Well, it's actually a beautiful picture of the grace of God. So the word there, touched, is actually not touched, but it's the same Hebrew word found in chapter 12 talking about the Passover. It actually means to smear or to wipe. The way that could be read is that literally that she cut it off and took what was bloody and smeared it all over his feet, wiped it all over his feet. This is a clear gospel picture for us. And it points us ahead to chapter 12, which is describing the Passover. We're going to cover it when we get there. Actually, we're going to cover it on Easter. But what happens in this plague is an angel of death is coming to destroy every firstborn son in Egypt. But God tells his people, God tells his son Israel to kill a lamb and wipe the blood on their doorposts, and death will pass over and spare their sons. But the sons living in homes without the blood-smeared doorposts will be killed. It's a beautiful picture, but that points us even further ahead to something even greater. In this story, a son is cut and Moses is saved by his blood. But we know that God's first and only begotten son was cut for us, that he bled for us, that he was murdered on a cross so that you and I could be saved. That Jesus' blood was smeared. It was poured out to cover our guilt and our shame and our brokenness and our rebellion and our disobedience. Our only hope of being saved from the wrath of God, from the angel of death that would come to destroy us because of our sin, that Moses was experiencing in this moment, our only hope to be saved from the holiness of God is by the purifying blood of Jesus Christ. See, the firstborn son, Jesus, was cut off from the Father and died in our place so that we could be brought into the family and have the privilege of being the firstborn son, to have the inheritance, to have all the blessing, to have all the rights and the privileges that belong solely to Jesus, the perfect one, the righteous one, the one who truly pleased God and truly earned blessing and position with God. We receive that through the blood of Christ. So as we wrap this up, I just want to ask you, I want to ask us, are you living as an orphan or are you living as a son? Are you living as those who have the blood of Christ smeared on your sin that has made you a son? Because when we live as orphans, we tend to be insecure and skeptical. We tend to doubt and self-protect. But when we understand that we have been adopted into a family, that we are treated as full-fledged firstborn sons of God, heirs with Jesus Christ, it brings freedom. And we need to remember that, Christians. We need to remember that God not only rescues us from death and destruction, but he also gives us honor and blessing and the security that we belong, a security knowing that we belong. And as we lean into that truth, right, we don't walk every day fully understanding the impact of that in our life, fully understanding how amazing and all-inclusive that truth is for our life, right? We struggle. There's doubts. We have things coming at us from every direction, like Moses. He's getting toward Egypt. He's following God, but he's not quite sure. But along the way, God is girding him up. God is revealing himself further. God is building his faith. And we're going to see later in the book, even later in the Psalms, we look and Moses gets to a point where God's frustrated with the people and God says, well, you guys go, I'm not going. And Moses says, if you're not going, I'm not going. I'm not going anywhere your presence is not. That's not how Moses started. So now Moses' sin problem is dealt with. And look what happens when he gets to Egypt and he talks to the Israelites. and they begin to get a glimpse of who their God is and what it's like to be a son of God. Look at verse 29. We'll read 29 through the end of the chapter. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, listen, the people believed. Remember Moses' fear that they wouldn't believe? The people believed. And when they heard, when they realized that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. They believed God was right. What do you think happened to Moses' heart in that moment? Wow, God was right. I can trust him. Right? Doesn't that happen a little more and a little more as we step out and we see God do what he says he's going to do instead of being ruled by fear? They believed Moses and Aaron. They believed God. When they realized that the Lord saw them, that the Lord heard them, that the Lord was mindful of them, that the Lord was their father and they were his son, they responded with submission and worship. They worshiped God. In Deuteronomy 30, chapter 6, God gives us a little more insight into what he's after in circumcision. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. God gives us this promise. God gives us this gift, this sign. This is something that God does, and we live in response to that. We live in response to what God has given us by his grace in our lives so that we can live. He cuts our heart so that we can love him and live in him. And I think that's what's going on here. Israel's not perfect. They're going to fail big time. We're going to see it in the chapters to come. But their hearts are being cut. God reveals his heart. God reveals his plan for them as their father, as their God, and they worship him. And the same is true for you and me today. When you experience God, when you hear his word, when you are reminded that God loves you, that God cares for you, that he wants to set you free, when you're reminded that you don't deserve any of it, does it cut your heart? Does it affect you? Does it cause you to worship? He's a loving father, which means that he's going to continue to work on your heart, to soften it, to mold it, to make it pleasing to him, to make it more and more like his son. He's going to continue to remind you of your sin and convict you of your sin and lead you to repentance. He loves you that much. Does anybody like that process? Oh, Lord, please show me my sin. That's not really fun. Like, being cut is not fun, but it leads to life. So the question this morning for us is, are you willing to be cut? Are you willing to be cut by a God who loves you? It's what we need, church. If we're going to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we have to be willing to have our hearts circumcised. We need God at work in us. We can't do it. You can change your outward behavior for a time, but it's really no lasting change at all. It's not heart change. And this is exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches his first sermon. Peter preaches the gospel, and look what happens in verse 37. Peter preaches the gospel to everybody, and it says, now when they heard this, now what did they just hear? Peter just said to them, you want to talk about not being sugar-coated in the gospel, Peter just said to them, you're all responsible for the death of Jesus. And when he said that, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter, here's their response, brothers, what shall we do? What do we do? We have no choice but to do something here. When we encounter God and we encounter the truth of God's word, that should be our response every time. What do we do? It should be glad submission. It might not start out glad, okay? Let's just acknowledge that. It should be submission, but God will help us, and it should transfer into glad submission. Here's what Peter said to them. Here's what you need to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're not a Christian this morning, whether you feel the weight of the holiness of God pressing on you or not, you are not going to be able to escape it. You will experience it now or later, but we all are going to experience it for sure later. There is a day that we will give an account for our lives, and the standard is perfection. The standard is the holiness of God, which means we're all going to fail the test. But those whose hearts have been cut, those who have the blood of the Son smeared on their hearts, will be passed over, will be brought in because of Jesus, because they have been made sons of God. Those without the blood will experience the full fury of the holy, just wrath of God toward their sin. There are no exceptions. Those are the only two outcomes. And so if that's you today, you've heard the gospel this morning. If that's you today, my prayer is that you would be cut to the heart. And that your response would be, what do I do? And then I would say, repent and be baptized and have your sins forgiven. If you are a Christian this morning, the call is still repentance for us. The call is repentance. Now, the call is repentance and remember. Remember who you are. As you repent, see, the reason we need to repent is because we forget who we are and who God is. We stray from who we are and who God is. We rebel against God and His ways, and we forget who we are. And through repentance, we're being reminded. We just heard God's word. We just heard the gospel. We heard who He is, and that we are His Son, and that He loves us, and that He's made a way for us, even in our greatest failure, to be saved, to be rescued, not just to be rescued, but to be treated and live in relationship with God as sons, to live with each other in unity as brothers and sisters. And so repent. What are you holding on to? What are you ignoring? What are you choosing to keep from the holiness of God? Assuming that the holiness of God will never crush you in that area. As your pastor, I'm asking you to repent today. And I'm telling you, if you're not experiencing the holiness crushing you in that area and the consequences of your sin today, you will. You absolutely will one day. So let's do this morning. Let's bow our heads before our Savior and repentance, and let's worship Him. And let's remember how this ends. When the Israelites saw their God, when the Israelites saw who He was, that He was intimately involved in their life, that He was actively pursuing them, that He was sending someone to rescue them from their sin, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. There's a celebration here. There's a cut heart that leads to worship. And we get to do that now. And so we're going to celebrate the freedom and the grace that we have through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord,